As we were both serving on pastoral staff in another local church, some of you have heard of, I won't mention it, but it's around here someplace. I was out doing my normal stuff amidst the sanctuary, and he was preaching that particular Sunday. And after the service, the person that came to the first time to the service came up to me and shook my hand very passionately and said, "You know, your father gave a great sermon today." So I've never let him live that one down. So I am his older brother, by the way, so just so you know that. We're going to look in God's Word together. I'm not sure you'd do this, but can we stand together? We're going to do a responsive reading of Scripture. I'm going to have the Scripture on the screen behind me, I think, if my PowerPoint works that I put together. It's out of 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter, he's working on it. Okay, we're getting there. I'll keep talking until we get there. 2 Peter is the last letter Peter wrote. It's towards the end of his life on earth. And so he was taking some time to give some real final instructions. I don't know how many of you have been around a situation where someone knew that their days were short on the earth, but they really distilled down the most important things that they think we should know. And that's exactly what the book of 2 Peter is. And I'm gathering that a computer is rebooting back there. So maybe I'm just going to read the scripture and you guys can stand. How's it? Huh? We're almost there. Okay. So when we think of, oh, there it is. Okay. I'm going to read the odd-numbered verses. That's the 3, 5, 7, you know what that is. And if you guys can read the even-numbered ones aloud, let's share in God's Word together. Peter says this, speaking of God, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge."
And to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, godliness.
And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Or you can keep standing up if you want. It's your church. You can do what you want here. I don't really care. I don't know how many of you make a regular practice of going to your physician on an annual basis. I suspect many of you do that for various things, maybe to follow up on something or just kind of going in for a regular checkup. And there's probably a good reason for that. Is a doctor can run some tests, hopefully really simple ones, like a blood test. They just take some. How many of you like blood tests? Do you have to look the other way? Some of you probably don't like that. To get an analysis, and maybe they take your blood pressure, check your cholesterol, just to kind of get a sense of how you're really doing physically that you may or may not be able to tell with your own abilities to discern that. But I wonder sometimes if we lose sight of the fact of it's really hard to tell how we're doing spiritually. There's not like a test that you could come into church every Sunday, put your arm into a thing like at Walgreens where it checks your blood pressure and check your spiritual blood pressure, your spiritual cholesterol level, right? There's been a great book written sometime back by Douglas Rumford that is called Soul Shaping, where he gives 10 very specific symptoms of soul neglect, where we're not taking care of our souls, our spiritual lives that well. And I want to share those with you, and we're going to talk about this in the context of 2 Peter chapter 2. The first symptom of neglect of the soul, the spiritual nature, is to have a low-grade depression fever. Not really, really noticeable, but you just kind of know that you're not really that far down, but you're really not feeling good. Now, feelings aren't to be the sole measure of how we're doing at anything, but if this has been constant for a long time, a low-grade kind of fever, that begins to be a clue. Am I loud enough? Do you want this up here? How's that? A second symptom of soul neglect is being busy, which all of us are, but being bored. losing a sense of significance of what we're doing, that it really matters. A third symptom of soul neglect is losing a sense of control over our life's routine. We used to have regular habits and patterns, and now things are kind of coming unglued just a little bit from time to time. A fourth symptom of soul neglect, he identifies, is a loss of responsiveness to others. You still care, but you're not responding as much anymore. You're starting to pull within, again, tying together the sense of not feeling that good. Fifth would be another step in that unhealthy direction is being withdrawing from positions of leadership or responsibility, whether that's in the church or other places, just not feeling as confident or as energized to be doing the things you maybe once did. A sixth one, a symptom of soul neglect, would be a preoccupation with things of lesser importance, kind of going towards much simpler things. Maybe the fray in life has been too complicated, too painful, too difficult. Again, withdrawing further back. A seventh one is just a general sense of dissatisfaction with your life and a sense that, you know what, you're restless. There's something else you know you should be doing, but you're just not doing it anymore. These kind of grade us backwards in some ways, emotionally and spiritually. The last three are very significant symptoms. If we keep going in this direction spiritually and with our soul care being limited, we can see a resurgence of unhealthy habits. A diminished impulse control of things that we once were able to resist temptation-wise, which now we're yielding to. We're giving in to things we said we'd never do again, giving in to things that we used to do and stopped at one point that we repented of. And that results in the ninth step in this assessment is feeling guilty more often and feeling kind of ashamed that we should be better Christians, we should be doing better. Lastly, if we're not careful, it can lead to having a hardened heart. The hardening of the spiritual arteries where we really don't feel anything anymore. It's a pretty serious list of things, and I didn't want to start on a serious thing, but I think we need to be aware. Probably all of us to some degree have experienced some of those symptoms. I hope that as we look at God's word together and look at Peter's words to us, we realize that what Peter is aiming at in this passage is to prevent all of that from happening. Our culture, which we're all part of, spends an amazing amount of time, energy, and effort on making the outside of ourselves look good, right? Wouldn't you say that's true? How many of you left the house without looking in the mirror today? Okay, at least a couple of you. My wife is my mirror, okay? She points out, there's actually still a thread right here, I think, that's sticking out that we should have, and she looks at me and goes, you're not gonna wear that, are you? And so I've got the fashion police built in at home. Some of you hopefully have that too, but the point is, some of you might have taken more than 3 minutes getting ready to come to church today. Some of you might have taken 15 minutes, 30 minutes, maybe even an hour. And you know, there's a healthy sense of wanting to present ourselves and to take care of ourselves and our external appearance. But I think too often we're neglecting taking care of our inner selves, either by not recognizing it, feeling discouraged, going through some particular crisis or frustrations in life, or maybe even we've gotten mad at God about something. Maybe God has not done what we think he should have, answered prayers or a specific prayer that we really counted on him for, and we start to get discouraged. We start to be ready to throw our hands up in the air and saying, well, what's the point of trying so hard? It all ends up in a mess anyway. But Peter is going to help us. Just like a good doctor will point out to someone whose cholesterol has risen above whatever the number is now, the bad and the good and all that, over 200 and above a certain number, and say, you know what, you should probably start eating differently, start exercising more, and start taking this medicine, because you probably won't get really sick right away, but he's thinking, any good doctor's thinking, way down the road. What are the complications that can occur if we don't take care of something that's in a minor stage? It can become a really big deal. Peter, in this passage of scripture, is thinking way down the road, all the way to the judgment seat of Christ. He knows, because he spent a lot of time with Jesus, that one day, you and I, and all who will read the scriptures following what he wrote for us here, are one day going to stand before Jesus Christ. We're going to see his nail-scarred hands, his nail-scarred feet, his pierced side, and his resurrected self. And we're going to come before him. And as it's been said, it's good for us to take account of where we're at now, because one day we'll give account to Jesus Christ for how we have lived our lives. That's what Peter's saying. He had already lived that out on earth. He had the unique opportunity to have done a horrible thing. He denied Jesus Christ how many times? Three. Once wasn't good enough. Twice was not enough. He did it three times, as Jesus predicted. And then, just a few short days later, as he was cowering and just wanting to hide from Jesus, Jesus approached him. And he had that face-to-face with Jesus Christ, who restored him three times, as you recall. Peter had given up on being an apostle. Peter had given up on doing what Jesus had called him to do. What was he going back to? Let's go fishing. That's what he knew. He had pulled back completely. But Jesus restored him. And we want to be aware that there are things that we can do to add to our faith, as Peter has promised us. And we'll look at this. This word of God promises will keep us from that ever happening to us. In fact, Peter goes so far to say that if you do these things we're going to talk about today, if we put them into practice in our lives, we will never fall. We won't even stumble. And he knew a lot about stumbling, didn't he? But what happens to us a lot is we become sort of immune to warnings. And that's because we're probably surrounded by so many warnings. There's not a single commercial that we see at the bottom of the screen. There's a warning in our cars. I remember years ago reading the manual. Someone pointed out to me of a particular Honda. Did I mention a name brand? I wasn't going to do that. But a particular Honda that said, if you see this light on, you're in serious danger. Be careful. You see this light come on, you're in danger of being killed. And if this light comes on, you will be killed. Like, so what's the point of a warning light? You're going to die anyway. But the point is, we've got so many warnings. But we become immune to them for other reasons, too. If we can put that first slide up. Here's a bottle of gigantic bottle of peanuts. And on the back, it warns you, warning, contains peanuts. Do we really need to know that? We're buying peanuts. The next one is, I find interesting, this is a Office Depot letter opener. Clean, quick choice. If you're not happy, return it. Or Staples, actually. Caution, blades are extremely sharp. Safety goggles are recommended. Okay, how many of you wear safety goggles opening the mail every morning? Probably not too many. I like this one. It's a little older, an iPod here. It says, music capacity, 4 minutes, blah, blah. Do not eat iPod Shuffle. Have you ever been tempted to eat an iPod Shuffle? Probably not. This one should be self-explanatory. Don't put your pet in the microwave. Be honest, anybody tried it? A cat, dog, ever wanted to? Probably not. The next one's should be self-explanatory as well. Any of you mess around with chainsaws, don't grab the wrong end of it. You're going to have problems with that. This one's simple. You can't read it. It says, warning, flammable, do not put in mouth. Okay. Now you don't want to do that. The last two are my two favorite. This one's ridiculous. Warning, jumping into toxic waste does not give you superpowers. May cause adverse health effects. Okay. You'd think you'd need to know that. And last but not least, you can see a bottle of medicine. This is from a veterinarian for his dog, the dog named Parker. In the fine print there in the orange, it says, may cause drowsiness. Alcohol may intensify this effect. Use care when operating a car or other dangerous machinery. So, friends, if you're getting your dog liquored up and giving him the car keys, you need more help than we can ever say. So, okay. So, we ignore warnings, but the scriptural warnings are here for our benefit. God's not warning us about future things or instruction to make our lives miserable. He's trying to help us live the best lives we possibly can. So Peter says, you've become partakers of the divine nature. I want you to kind of look around for just a second. All of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you can look at them. They're still here. They're back there. I can see you all. You are partakers of the Holy Spirit. He's in you. He's in every one of you. God is working on you from the inside out to form in you the very image of Christ. He is doing his part. You're destined for glory. The words that Peter has for us in this passage have nothing to do with our salvation. You've already been saved through the grace of Jesus Christ. Your sins are covered by the blood of Christ on the cross. You're in. What Peter's talking about is us growing up into the fullness of Christ and being the people that Jesus really created us to be. And so he says, because you've become that, he says, you need to and we need to live this life out. Make every effort. So while salvation is a gift, a total gift to us by Jesus Christ, by what he did for us, to grow into maturity in Christ requires our effort. It requires our involvement, our engagement. Now I got a little confession to make. and maybe none of you would ever have done this, but I've often thought it'd be a good idea to be in really good physical shape, right? Sounds like a great concept, running every day, getting on a stationary bike or a treadmill or working out. And my brother is great at that. He runs all the time. You know, I'm just challenged by that. I eat really well and he runs, so between the two of us, we take care of both sides of that. Somehow, there's no osmosis where what he does rubs off on me. I wish it did. But the fact is, one time years ago, I was really convicted. I thought, gee, I need to get in better shape. So I joined a health club. And it was a one-year membership, a really good deal. I forget what it was about. Back then, it's 20 years ago or so, or more than that, you know, like $99 or $129. Really a great deal. Guess how many times I went? Zero, okay. Got a great deal. I was just too busy. I didn't do anything except buy the thing and waste the money on that. I've since amended my ways, and my more recent gym membership actually got some use, which is great. But we got to get involved in this. Spiritual growth, you growing up to be the son or daughter of God that he's created you to be in fullness, takes your involvement. In fact, God designed it that way. And so as we look at this, you know, we think about this concept that it's just going to happen over time or over passing or doing certain things. Well, yes, doing certain things, attending church, being in Bible studies, getting into the Word of God is part of this process. But I want you to think about this with me. If we took a set amount of time, I'll just use an analogy, the same amount of time that we take taking care of our outer selves, okay? Whatever that is in the morning, half an hour, 5 minutes, 15, 20, whatever it is, you might take an hour, whatever it is, the same amount of time devoted to your spiritual development daily. May not be the same time, you might not have the same amount of time. Wouldn't it be fair or equal to give those equal time? This process is going to require effort, but somehow this can sometimes get lost in the translation. We think, well, then that's working out, I'm saving myself. Well, no, this is really grace that has saved us. It's through grace that we have been saved. Peter is one of those guys who had a lot of faith. He was the guy who stepped out of the boat, right? None of the other disciples in that storm were willing to get out of the boat, but Peter had enough faith to get out and sink, and the rest of them were clinging to the side of the boat. He had the faith thing down, but now, that was when he was a new believer. Now, at the end of his life, he's saying, you got to add to your faith some stuff so you stop making the same mistakes over and over again. Something about this gets lost in the translation. It reminds me of a woman took her husband to the doctor one day, and after the checkup, the doctor said, your husband's suffering from a very, very serious infection. The husband, who was hard of hearing, said, what did he say? His wife said, he says you're sick. Doctor went on, but there is hope. You just need to reduce his stress. Each morning, give him a healthy breakfast. Be pleasant. Be nice. Be kind. For lunch and dinner, make him his favorite meal. And don't discuss your problems with him. It'll only make his stress worse. And don't yell at him or argue with him. And most importantly, just cater to your husband's every whim. If you can do this for your husband for the next 6 months to a year, I think your husband will have a complete recovery. The husband said, what did he say? The wife says, he says you're going to die. This theme of working out our salvation and having that healthy balance of trusting Jesus for our salvation and taking the grace that he's given to us with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and working on our spiritual development is not just Peter's idea. In the second chapter of Philippians, Paul says to us in verse 12, he says in the New Century Version, keep on working to complete your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in you to help you want to do and be able to do what pleases him. Dallas Willard, who some of you may have read and heard of, a great theologian and communicator of our time, who recently passed away, put it this way. He said, the enemy of our time is not human capacity or overactivism, but the enemy is passivity. The idea that God has done everything and you are essentially left to be a consumer of the grace of God, and that the only thing you have to do is find out how to do that and do it regularly. Two people I know pretty well, Greg Ogden and Pastor Dan Meyer, who's the pastor of the church I serve in currently, in their book Leadership Essentials, put it this way. They say, for some reason we've come to expect that following Jesus should be relatively easy. We know that in other realms of life, disciplined effort is necessary to achieve anything worthwhile, but we have not applied the same, let alone higher, standards to our becoming Christ-like followers much less leaders. The problem is that we've been lulled to sleep spiritually in these areas. Great author George William Butler put it this way. He said, "Hatred bangs drums, lust bangs the pulse, anger bangs the fist, but complacently slides into the soul, unmurmuring, uninvited, and unnoticed, with warm and quilted sense of coziness. It just kind of comes over us. We start to drift down into that sort of, I'm just cruising along and become complacent." And Peter's call to action is here, it serves to awaken us. So he starts out, like I said, make every effort to supplement our spiritual life. And the very first thing he says to add to our saving faith is to add goodness or virtue or excellence. And I'm going to walk through the seven things he says and come back to them here in just a minute. The first thing he tells us to do is to always be our best and to do our best. Make it our personal standard to make excellence. And that's what the word goodness means in the original language, is to aim high. Think of Jesus. Think of how Jesus would handle situations and aim to do it in the same way. The second thing is to add to our excellence and the goodness, knowledge. To become a lifelong learner, to never settle off and level off to say, I've got it all down. I know the Bible pretty well. I'm pretty far advanced. I can pretty much stop now. Become a lifelong learner. Thirdly is to exercise self-control, which is to become an expert at self-management. We're all pretty good at managing other people, aren't we? We try to point out what they need to do. It's easier to see what they're doing wrong. Is to become an expert at self-control, which means managing ourselves. Fourthly is to add to that self-control perseverance. Hupomene, the Greek word, is to stand up under pressure, to stand up when everything else is falling down. Fifthly is to aspire to be like God. Not to be better than other Christians. We're going to come back to this. Not to be better than I was 5 years ago or 10 years ago, which is something to be said for doing that. But aspire to be like God, which, number one, keeps us humble, doesn't it? If God is your measuring stick, if being like Jesus is your measuring stick, there's a reason to be humble every single day of our lives. There's an aspiration to grow. And then adding to that desire, brotherly kindness, to engage in relationships, to not put yourself above anybody in such a way as you won't associate with them, but to extend brotherly kindness to everybody. And lastly, to grow to love like God does, to grow with an unconditional love. That's a tall, I mean, that's like a steep climb. And I'm not suggesting that we climb that, as my brother right now is climbing the face of some, you said he's climbing a tree, I'm going to have to call him later. And I think, by the way, he texted me to remind me I was preaching today, just to make sure. No. And that was actually while I was in the sanctuary, right before you started, and I responded and said, that's next Sunday, right, Paul? No, anyway, that's just brotherly humor. But let's come back to these things. This is a ladder that Peter gives to us. You're not going to get to loving like God does unconditionally if you don't have the other things in place. You're not going to get there if you haven't come to the place first and foremost as making excellence, virtue, being a value that you embrace. It means, really simply, is in everything that we do, do it as unto the Lord. If you work, how many of you work for somebody? Yeah. Is to do an honest day's labor and then some. Give more than is expected of you. To do more than what people ask or think of you. And therefore stand out like a sore thumb in a place and a time and in a world where everybody's complaining and trying to get over on the system. We go the other direction and give more. Jesus said it this way, if someone forces you to carry something a mile, go with them 2 miles. Be different in a good way. Pursue excellence. Keep on doing the right thing, even when everyone else is doing the wrong thing, or more importantly, do the right thing even when no one's looking. It means being the best person that you can be. It means being the best spouse that you can be, the best parent, the best child, the best sibling, the best friend, the best employee, the best boss, or the best student. Aim high. So my encouragement to us today is that we set our sights just a little bit higher, that we aim for excellence in everything we put our hand to. But to define excellence a little bit, I'm going to move to some thoughts here that Brian Harbour picks up in his book, Rising Above the Crowd. He differentiates success from excellence. Success means being the best. Of course, Michael Jordan still is the best, right? Nobody's ever going to argue with that. Excellence means being your best. Success means being better than everyone else. Excellence means being better tomorrow than you were yesterday. Success means exceeding the achievements of other people. Excellence means matching your practice with your potential. Simple known fact, your ideal is what you wish you were. Your reputation is what others say you are, but your character is what you really are. So we're to add excellence in everything that we do. In the process, we're bringing glory to Christ. When we do things differently, when we go the extra mile, when we demonstrate an attitude that says, I'm going to live in a certain way, I'm not going to let anyone or anything take me off my mark, we are glorifying Christ in doing that. And then he says, add to that excellence, that mindset of pursuing excellence, knowledge. This isn't just the accumulation of facts. This isn't just saying, well, I know the Bible better than somebody else, I can win Bible trivia. How many of you are good at Bible trivia? I think it's a good thing to be good at. I really encourage you, and if you've not done so yet, to read the Bible through at least once, and if you've never done it, to read it often. Knowing the Word is huge, but what Peter's aiming at here is to remain teachable your whole life through, to be just as desirous of learning today as you were 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. That's what he's talking about. Be a lifelong learner. Have a humble attitude that's saying to God, I want to know more of you. I don't want to settle on the glorious days we had 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. I want more of you now. I want to know your word. Show me yourself. Continue to grow in our knowledge of him. Problem with knowledge is that as we accumulate it, it can have an effect of causing us to become a little prideful. We know more than other people. You can't tell me because I know God's word. I can quote scripture inside and out. As Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The person does not yet know as he ought to know if he thinks now knowing something is the most important thing. The most important thing is being known by God and loving God. So it's important that we look at it from the standpoint of becoming a lifelong learner. And I might have lost Russ already, but I got it. Stephen Moles in The Secrets of the Mustard Seed said it this way about learning and pride. He says, pride filters out. The teachable listen in. Pride narrows the gaze, but the teachable welcomes surprise. Pride knows all the answers. The teachable ask questions. Pride nurtures blind spots. Of course, I don't have any, and neither do you, but the teachable go to where the light is. Pride memorizes the letter of the law, but the teachable get the spirit. My encouragement to us all is, though we are people of the word, we know the scriptures, we know the Lord, is to keep on learning. Ask him, Lord, what do you want to teach me? What do you want to show me? How do I need to grow? Where do I need to know more about you and about myself to continue in my path of growth? And the third thing he says to add to that knowledge is a really, really big one. He says, add to knowledge self-control. This is tough, right? There's stuff that we all do. There are things that we all just have going on in our lives that we don't always think we can manage, or we don't manage very well. The outer things we can do a pretty good job of. But this kind of self-control is managing what's going on the inside of us, managing our moods, our emotions, our desires for pleasure. Hupomene, perseverance, will be handling stresses from without. Self-control, which is an aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying, we need to become a master of this and grow in this, add to it. Without self-control, a lot of things that we've built up over time, be it our marriages, our families, our jobs, our careers, can be ruined if we lack self-control, if we just go off and let things get out of control. We need to be able to develop the capacity to say no to sin, to say no to habits. The culture we live in, that I live in anyway, and I think we all live in the same culture, doesn't like the word sin anymore. You know, it's all over the Bible, but we don't like it anymore. We want to call it something else, right? We want to explain it away. Our culture is sexually out of control completely. I wish I had a Bible up here. I'd raise it up. I should have brought them. I've got all my scriptures right here. We just say to the Bible, well, we don't want that anymore. We're going to define things our own way. and decide what's true or what's right, and sexual pleasure and fulfillment is more important to our culture than anything else. It's become the apex of what we're here for. And thus, anything that conflicts with that, from God's word or other sources, gets rejected. We need to come to the place where we recognize God gave us our sexuality for a reason within the scope of his goals and his plans and his vision for the human race. And that we're called to live within that, whether that's saying no to adultery, saying no to fornication, adultery being sex when you're married or with a married person, and fornication being sex before you're married or when you're not married. We need to say no to pornography. We need to say no to the varied ways in which we're getting caught up in that. Our culture is rampant with this disease, and it's ruining marriages and households and families, and the wreckage is just beginning to mount. We need to be self-controlled over our physical passions. We need to ask ourselves the honest questions. Am I drinking too much? Or drinking just to feel normal? Are we using substances of any kind to, not just as a crutch, but now they've become so much a fabric of our life that we become addicted to them? Are we controlling our words? Or are we just giving full vent to whatever angry thoughts we're having and the rage that's in our soul and just destroying people around us, harming relationships, hurting people? Are we spending money frivolously just to satisfy some inner drive for things? See, these are the inner things that can take control of our lives. Are we addicted to gambling? Oh, it's fun, it's just something I like to do, but are we spending a disproportionate amount of our budget or wasting it in that area and creating more stress in our lives? Back to the words, though. I want to come back to that for just a second. Our mouths do more to get us in trouble, probably, than any other thing. And the Bible has a lot to say for controlling the speech. Paul tells us in Ephesians, and Paul and Peter agree on like 99.9 of everything. They agree on everything theologically. They just had one disagreement in the book of Acts about the basic tenets of our Christian faith when Peter was opposed by Paul. You know that story, right? Peter withdrew away from the Jewish Christians because he didn't want to offend them, and Paul used his words to correct him. There's a place for speaking truth. That's what I'm getting at here. But we need to be careful, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, is to not let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths except for what will build someone up. How much better would your relationships be, your marriage, your family life, your work life, if you had that three-second filter? That before you let words come from your heart or your mind and into your world, that you said, how is this going to affect the person that's hearing me say them? I suspect there'd be a lot of things that would be a lot simpler in your life. And I'm encouraging us, including myself, and challenging us to put that filter in place. Paul says, don't let any of that come out. The Bible speaks a great deal about controlling our tongues, and so we don't ever have to say, I wish I didn't say that. There's seven specific times the proverb says not to speak, or ways not to speak. Number one, Proverbs 10:19 says, don't speak too much. And I promise I won't speak too much today to keep in line with this. My time's coming. I'm looking at that clock. You're smart. You got a clock right in the back of the sanctuary. When I was going to Bible college, in the pulpit up in front of the chapel, there's a clock in the pulpit. And it said in big letters, speakers end by 10:20. So no one can go too long. Don't speak too much. Proverbs 12:16 says, don't speak when angry. Wow. Here's a good one. Third one is, don't speak harshly. Don't speak before thinking. That's what I was talking about before. Don't speak boastfully. Proverbs 17:19 says it. Don't speak until you hear both sides when you're taking on someone else's argument. And most importantly, don't speak of things said in confidence. I once heard a definition that someone used for keeping a secret, and that's telling only one person at a time of a secret that they're told. When someone said in confidence, keep it confidential. If we can control what's coming out of our mouths, we will have become ones who are learning to master ourselves. As James said, those that can control the tongue can control the whole being. That's a tall order, isn't it? Start today. Start today putting a three-second rule in your conversations and see how things work. Over time, you're going to reap a harvest of blessing. Peter then says, after adding self-control, add perseverance. The word in the Greek is hupomene, the ability to stand up under pressure. You know, the problem with this stuff is the only way that we learn how to stand up under pressure is being under pressure. I wish I could say that the Bible teaches that God promised us a smooth sailing path all the way to heaven. That's not what Jesus said. He said the gate is narrow and the way is steep. Back to the trails Paul's climbing that I wouldn't hold a candle. I'd get about half a mile up and I'd be done because I'm not in that kind of shape. The path that God intentionally has you on is relatively steep. The right amount of pressure, the right amount of stress, from his standpoint, to give you the strength to stand up under pressure. When discouraging things happen to us, it's so easy for us to throw our hands up and just cave in and just say, again, what's the point? Why keep trying? Nothing ever really works. But to stand up under pressure means to take whatever's happening to us from the outside. Self-control is about what's going on the inside. Hupomene, or perseverance, is handling what's happening from the outside and realize with God's strength and help, you can do all things through Christ who gives you the strength. No matter how much the barrage of stress, trials, difficulties, or whatever else coming your way, God is in you to give you the strength to handle it. It may not feel like that right now. It may not seem like that. But you got God's word on it that he will give you the strength that you need if you simply trust him. The last two steps in this ladder that Peter is building for us, once we put those things in place, is to put brotherly affection. It's just love each other. See, once you've recognized all this other stuff, it becomes really humbling to realize how little of it we're really doing. It helps us see our brothers and sisters a lot better. We'll stop judging everybody else, stop putting other people down because some particular sin or attitude they have, we don't have a problem with when we got all this other stuff that we're still dealing with. Brotherly affection comes from understanding we're all flawed human beings. There's no one sitting in this sanctuary, including the guy standing up in front, that's anywhere near perfect yet. Cut each other a whole bunch more slack. We're all in this struggle, in this climb together. Let that come back in. And ultimately, the apex of all of what Peter is saying, add to that brotherly affection, loving each other, is learning to love with agape love, loving like God loves, unconditional love. Friends, none of us are close on that one. Just don't kid yourselves. We're not close. When someone abuses you, attacks you, violates you verbally or physically or some other way, our human natural reaction is not to go, well, I forgive you. Bless God, I forgive you. There's other stuff that comes up, right? We're not like God. And if we're honest, admit that we're growing to become that, we can aspire to get there. But that's the call that he has on our lives. I want to summarize the five blessings Peter says real quickly here as we move to a close, that he says, if we will do these things, add to our faith, the six things he talked about here, something will happen. There's five very specific blessings. So we can move to that slide there. Number one, we will be fully engaged and vibrantly alive and bear much fruit. We won't be unproductive or unfruitful in our Christian lives. Secondly, we'll be a person of significance and eternal influence. Your life will make a difference when you step out of the moray of mess of tangled up in your own stuff and press forward. You're going to start making a difference in a bigger way for God. Thirdly, we are ultimately, as Peter says it here, given a rich hero's welcome into heaven when we get there. Those who overcome, those who deal with all this, which isn't many, Jesus said it that way, few are going to do it, are going to be given a rich hero's welcome into heaven. How many of you went to the Blackhawks celebration in the city this year? Any of you go down there? There were like a million people. Nobody from this, really, nobody. I didn't go. I'm too busy, of course. But picture that. When the White Sox, I'll hark back to the White Sox who are losing to the Cubs this weekend. I know, go ahead, Cub fans, yeah. In 2005, when they won, they had the huge celebration and millions of people are all over the place and the Hawks won millions. Think we're celebrating victory, right? It makes us feel good. When we win this battle, when we overcome in God's plan, and when we live out the things God's called us to do, the Bible says we will be given a rich welcome into heaven. Those that have been cheering for us, cheering us on in this life, will be able to welcome us in and said, you made it. We're all saved by grace, but those who overcome will be given a rich hero's welcome in heaven. Fourthly, Peter says, if you do these things, you'll never fall. You'll not even stumble. Okay? Not even stumble. Peter knew a lot about stumbling and falling, but he said, you do these things. And why is he saying this? Because he wasn't doing them before. And he learned from Christ, and through walking in these things, he needed to change. And last but not least, you'll never be short-sighted and not understanding where things are going. You have a clear vision for your life going forward. I want to close with just a couple of questions, and then we're going to pray. I'm not sure where you see yourself or where I see myself on this ladder. I think about this a lot. These scriptures are often before my mind. But let's ask ourselves these questions. Am I growing? Am I going forward? If I look back over the past year, have I progressed from a year ago now significantly? Am I going in that direction? Have there been real spiritual gains? Am I doing better, or am I just treading water? If you're treading water, you probably feel okay. Sometimes a year of life can be so stressful and so much is going on, you don't realize. But God has called us to grow. God has called us to go. And ultimately, God's called us to be influencers in this world. I want to close with four things as we wrap up, and then we'll pray. Brian Tracy's great little book, Focal Point, tells us there's basically four choices we all have in life. We can choose to do more of certain things. Secondly, we can choose to do less of certain things. Thirdly, we can choose to stop doing old things. And fourthly, we can choose to start doing new things. My challenge to all of us today is, what do we want to do more of? Write it down in your bulletin. Write it down. If you've been listening, if you've been thinking about it, what do you need to do more of? Is it more prayer time, more Bible study, more activity in ministry, whatever else it is? What do I want to do more of? What do you want to do less of? What do you want to cut out? What do you want to stop doing? The third thing. And what new thing have you yet to do that you want to start doing? I'm going to invite the musicians to come on back up here as I lead us in a prayer. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, those who hear my words and put them into practice are like wise builders. When the storms of life come, those that are doers of the word, not just hearers, end up having a really solid foundation under them. And I know most of you well enough, and I know this church, you guys are doers. But today, maybe you've heard something you want to do differently going ahead. Maybe there's some things you want to stop doing. Let's bring that before God in prayer, that by his Holy Spirit, not by just human effort, that he'll empower us to do those very things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that your word has called us to Christ-likeness. Not just to be different than others, but to be like you. Lord, we're all humbled equally before your word today. We ask you that in specific ways we will say no to some sins. We'll say no to some habits. We'll say no to some things even in our thought lives that we know aren't pleasing to you. But most importantly, God, that we'll say yes to you more often. To the direction of your word, to the leading of your Holy Spirit, to the promptings and the opportunities that you give us to be your servants, to be the light of the world that you've called us to serve in. Help us, Lord, to let this day be a day of significant change. Help this day be a day of course correction if we've been going the wrong way in any respect. And help this day mark a day that we choose to ascend to the highest heights you've called us to. To your glory and to your honor. And through Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.